Well, how do you follow that up? I always start with giving thanks. Want to thank Stanley and Nathan for participating in the service. Singing was wonderful this morning. Also, want to thank Harry. I think he did our prayer, and Jim for our communion thoughts. One of the things, you know, Joseph said, he's one of my favorite preachers, and we always tease each other because there's like four or five of us that regularly preach that Impact. And I used to tell him I didn't care if there was four or eight, or if you're into mathematics, the number N, it's that mythical number of however number there are. I just didn't want to be N plus one. N got to preach, N plus one got to watch. So if you just let me be the last one to preach, that was good enough. This morning, I want to also thank the leadership here for the opportunity to speak. When Joseph was told to me that he and his family were coming, I started thinking, oh, good, he's going to preach. And here I am. You got the B team. That's what I like to say. This is the B team. One of the things that has happened this summer, I've been asked to do a few summer series, and I'd like to share with you a thought that I've shared at a couple of the summer series. It's called Escaping Indulgences. As it's read in the bulletin, it's on the board now. It's taken from the book of Ephesians. One of the interesting things about the book of Ephesians is that there's really no good place to really just dive into that study. You almost have to start in the book of Acts to get some historical context, and then pick up in chapter 1 of Ephesians and read your way through. But for time's sake, obviously, we can't do that. What I do want to point out, though, a couple of things of historical importance to this study. One thing about Ephesus, the city to which this letter is written, to the church there, at this time when this letter is being written, Ephesus was not the political center of the known world. That would have been Rome. It was not even the cultural focus of that time. That would have probably been Athens, Greece. It was probably not even considered the greatest economic force in the world at that time either. But what would make Ephesus stand out as we take a short trip into Ephesus is that it was the center of Christianity and a part of the world that had been totally paganized. In Ephesus at this time, there was a temple called the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana, and it was a totally heathenistic symbol of what that part of the world represented and what was in Ephesus. Just briefly, it was a seaport, Ephesus. It was a place where all roads came out of and went into the major cultural centers of the world. And as you can imagine, it being a seaport, when ships would dock and sailors would get off of those boats, and sometimes they only had been at sea for a few days, sometimes weeks at a time, you can imagine men whose minds were given to idolatry and heathenistic ideas, what they would be interested in when they landed. And there was this temple called Diana where they could go and exercise those demons. I think when Paul writes to this church and we get into that fifth chapter where he starts to talk about the relationships between men and women, he tells the wives not to love their husbands, which would come natural to them. He tells them instead to respect their husbands. He tells husbands similarly not to respect their wives, but to love them, which would be a challenge for them. He tells us to imitate Christ as he imitates Christ. And I remember as a kid, we were always taught that Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord, was a command against instrumental music. And if you understand the context of what's going on in Ephesus at that time, it makes sense that Paul would give that directive to that church, because one of the things that many of those folk would be coming out of the worship of Diana is the inclusion of instruments in their worship, the inclusion of beverages that would inebriate the mind. And so he's saying that is not the way to approach God or to worship God. When you pick up the study of Ephesus, chapters 1, 2, and 3, if you will, lay down the, or gives us a good example of what Paul is teaching about the theology of God. And when chapter 4 begins, it's interesting that Paul starts out by saying, in the King James, I beseech you. The NIV says, I urge you, brethren. And it's a call for unity. It's a call for unity. And he describes about the one church, the one baptism, the one Lord, the one God above all and through all. And when you get down to verse 15, and I don't have it here in our study, Paul tells them to speak the truth in love. Let's see here. There it is, the clicker. Yeah. To speak the truth in love. And it begins that way because when we pick up in in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, so I tell you this. And he says, I insist on it in the Lord. And I think he's referring back to the things he's already said and the thing he's about to say. And one of the things I want to condition ourselves for as we look at this text is this. Many times we expect people to do what we say and not do what we do. And it's best illustrated when we think of children, especially young children, too young to really talk very well, 18, 24 months in that age group. And many times, when they come to church and we're singing away, and they don't know the singing is ended, so when the preacher gets up, it looks to them like the song leader, just a different uniform. And they keep singing, and we're all they're doing is imitating what they've been seeing all along. They're not doing what we tell them to do. They're imitating what they see. And I think in many ways, that's what Paul is doing. I'm often thinking about my kids. If your children watch you around the house and you're busy cleaning or cooking, when you sit them down in church and give them a toy to occupy them, they don't want the toy. If you want them to play with the toy and be occupied, I would suggest that you play with the toy first. And as you play with it, make sure you make it look like it's lots of fun. And after a while, they'll say, oh, that is what I'm supposed to do. But people in general watch what we do more than they listen to what we say. And so Paul says here, I insist upon the Lord. And he insists on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. There was a book that I read many years ago called The Seven Levels of Intimacy. And the first level of intimacy is what we do when we greet each other, especially if we don't know each other. How are you? My name is such and such. Very, very high-level discussion, nothing very deep there. But many times when we respond, at least I do, I'm always fine. I'm always doing well. And what Paul said earlier was speak the truth in love. And I think that as we start talking about the futility of our minds and when we think about escaping indulgences, the first thing we really need to do is start speaking truth, even at a superficial level. Even if I'm just introducing myself, is it a hard day or good day? But you asked. But to be open and to be honest. Paul says it's futile, that is, it's vain, that when we are speaking to each other to insist that we do it truthfully. The next thing that Paul talks about here is this thought of futility. And I'm using this example from Isaiah. It's one that we're very familiar with. Because when we start thinking about God and his thoughts, Isaiah points out that God's thoughts are above our thoughts and his ways are above our ways. And I think there is a truth that we're going to learn if we can just trust God and speak truthfully with one another. And I'm challenging us to do that. The next thing that Paul will say here is, let's see here if I can scroll ahead one more. He says that they've lost all sensitivity. I think one of the things that happens when we're not speaking the truth, we tend to lose our ability to be in touch not only with our own feelings, but once we've lost the ability to be in touch with our own feelings, I really can't engage with you. I really can't acknowledge where you are and minister to where you are if I've lost that sensitivity, even in myself. And he says in verse 19, they've lost all sensitivity. They've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with the continual lust for more. And what I've done here, I've underlined and asterisked the word indulge, just so that we're all on the same page. It means to allow oneself to enjoy the pleasure of. And so if we think about the topic escaping indulgences, what we're really saying is, how do we get away from indulging ourselves? How do we get control of the things that we find so much joy and pleasure in that they actually obscure the ministry that God has put us here to do? He says in verse 20, you, however, did not come to know. And that's an interesting word, to know Christ that way. I think one of the things that, I don't have this one on the board, but if you're following in your Bibles, turn to John 17. I want to make this point before I launch into the latter part of this text. Verse 1. John 17, verse 1. And I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. John 17, verses 1, 2, and 3. John 17, verses 1, 2, and 3. And listen to the Bible. This is Jesus speaking. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the Lord's Prayer. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And normally when we hear the word eternal life, we're thinking about heaven scenes, the city four square, the river of life, the trees that bring forth their fruit all the time. And listen to what Jesus says about eternal life in verse 3. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus didn't say that eternal life was waiting for us out there. We don't have to die and go to heaven to experience eternal life. What Jesus says is that knowing God and knowing him whom God sent, that is eternal life. And what I would tell you with respect to our lesson of escaping indulgences, our focus here today is not just to understand what did the text mean to the original reader. It's not just to understand what it means to us today as a group or individually. I would challenge us that one of the reasons that we're here today is to understand who God is, to deepen our knowledge about him. And one of the questions I would say that we should start asking ourselves as we dive into our text, whenever we do it, what am I learning about God? So let's take this forward then, and very quickly consider this. Paul wraps up in these last four verses of our text with this thought, and I'm summarizing it here. We are not who we used to be. This Ephesian folk who had come out of whatever they were doing before, Paul says, you're not that anymore. You've been changed. He's telling us whatever we were, whatever we've experienced, whatever defined us in the past, let it go, because now we are new folk. We are new people. And so let's go forward here and make some applications, and this lesson will be yours. One of the hard things about changing is this. Isaiah says, these people that he's writing to, even though they see impending doom coming, they will still say, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, nothing's changing. We're going to keep doing what we've been doing. And I'm asking us today, if we're going to escape indulgences, we can't be what we used to be. We have to change the way that we think. One of the things that keeps us trapped into this idea of the here and the now, John describes in 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This is a very familiar text. I put it here to remind us that what will impede, what will get in the way, are the things that Satan is putting in front of us all the day, all day long. What's challenging to you may not be challenging to me, but it's still challenging us to escape indulgence. Another thought about escaping indulgences is, what do we talk about? Someone says the things in our minds that we think about becomes the things that we say, and the things that we say becomes the things that we do. And so I'm asking, what are we talking about? Jeremiah says that one of the things that God is pleased with and we can boast about is knowing God. Jeremiah 23:24, 9:23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. What do we talk about? One of the things that challenges the church today, I think, and the church that I grew up in, is that we don't talk a lot about what God is doing for us publicly. We thank God in prayer, but it's a nebulous prayer. Lord, thank you for helping me. But the people listening don't know anything about those details of how God helped. I remember being in a congregation once where people came down and they talked about what God did, how God explicitly blessed them. And I'm saying to us this morning, God is pleased when we tell folk what God has done for us. And not just other Christian folk, but people in the world. People in the world need to know as well what God has done for us. In a world today that is saying there is no God, in a world today that is saying by your own might and by your own strength, they need to be reminded that you and I believe that there is a God, and that if anything good has happened in my life, it's because of him. Not because I'm so strong, not because I'm so smart, not because I got lucky today. No, it's because there is a God. He is alive and he loves me. And this is my last application that I want to make about escaping indulgences. It's found in Luke chapter 5. Now, I have on the board verses 17 through 19, but what I'd like to do is remind us of this story that Jesus tells, or excuse me, that Luke tells about Jesus. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 17.
One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. So you got to see this picture. These are not just ordinary people around Jesus. These are the smart guys. These are the guys that know the book. These are the guys that you can go to for questions and they can answer you according to the book. And they're all around Jesus. He's filled with the Spirit this day. Now watch this, verse 18. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." And there's some things that stand out in this lesson as we close. The text says that when the Lord saw their faith, whose faith? The faith of his friends, the paralytic. He was not impressed by the faith of the paralytic. He was impressed by the faith of his friends. And one of the applications I can tell you right off the bat, everybody needs some friends like that. Everybody. Friends that will tear down walls. Friends who will cross over deserts. People who will swim across seas to get to you and help you. We all need friends like that. And the first question that I ask about overcoming indulgences is this: which indulgence did the friends have to escape? See, if they were pursuing the things that brought them pleasure, what was that? What was it about the paralytic? And you got to put this in context. A paralytic at this time did not have social welfare. If he didn't go out and beg and receive alms, he was helpless. But he's got friends, not a friend, but friends who were willing to give up. What do you think they gave up to help him? They had to escape some indulgences to help him. We all need friends like that. The next thing that I ask is this: could they have gotten this man to Jesus with their indulgences? And see, I want us to think about ourselves. What are the indulgences in our lives that we need to escape? What are the things that are holding us back from being the effective people we know we can be if we would just escape our indulgences? Okay? The next thing I ask is this: Jesus is there. What indulgences did he have to give up to help the paralytic? I can only imagine the discussion that was going on while Jesus had these Pharisees and scribes around him, and he's teaching, and I'm sure they're asking questions, and he's coming back with answers, and it's intense. They are all engaged, and all of a sudden, the roof starts coming apart.
And Jesus is talking, and people are looking up, and all of a sudden this fellow comes through the roof, and he lands there in front of Jesus, and now Jesus has to stop. What indulgences did Jesus have to give up? And what I'm trying to make is this: it doesn't matter who we are, as long as we are in this fleshly earth, we're all going to have to give up some kind of indulgence. Everybody. And then I also want you to consider this, the crowd. Remember, the story said that the friends brought the paralytic and they couldn't get to Jesus because the crowd was so tight. Can you imagine that? You're needing help. And see, the word had gone out. Everybody knew the Lord was healing folk. That's why the friends brought the paralytic. And the people around Jesus, they had to have seen the paralytic. They had to have known that Christ was healing folk, but whatever indulgences they had, they could not give it up to get out the way. The crowd had indulgences they would not escape. And I'll leave us with this thought, taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. I'm reading from the New Century Version. In your lives, you must think and act like Christ. Christ himself was like God in everything, but he did not think that being equal with God was something to be used for his own benefit. But he gave up his place with God and made himself nothing. He was born to be a man and became like a servant. And when he was living as a man, he humbled himself and was fully obedient to God, even when that caused his death on the cross. So God raised him to the highest place. God made his name greater than every other name. What I think about this text, and I'm closing now, is that I know the story about the kid that brought his friend to church, and the preacher was doing these certain things, and the friend was, hey, what does that mean? He said, what do you mean? And then the preacher looked at his watch. He said, what does that mean? What does that mean? And his friend said, that don't mean nothing. I am going to quit. I am going to quit. But I do want to illustrate something here. What did Christ give up? What did he escape? I can't not imagine what heaven is really like. Now, I've read the biblical text. I've seen some movies. I've heard songs. I know the story of Lazarus. You know, John chapter 11, how Jesus called Lazarus to come forth. And before that, Jesus wept. You know, one of the reasons I think Jesus wept over Lazarus, perhaps it doesn't tell us, but what if Lazarus was with God in heaven? And now Jesus is asking his best friend whom he loved to come back so that this ministry can be reinforced by this example. How many people have lost someone that you love and you believe they're with the Lord today would ask that person to come back? That's what Jesus gave up, being with God. That's the indulgences that he escaped. And while he was on earth, he was a king on earth. He escaped and he escaped, and he leaves us this example. And I ask us today, what's holding us back? What is the indulgences? And I'm asking us to talk about it in our lives, to pray about it in our lives. And we're here right now for several reasons, one of which is to encourage one another. If we need the prayers of the church, now is the time to ask. Now is not the time to say all is well. Now is the time to say, I need your prayers. I need your comfort. I need your encouragement. If you have not put on Christ in baptism, now is the time. This is not the time to say, I got more time. This is not the time to say, I need to think about it. The day that you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Whatever is impeding us from escaping indulgences, I pray that today that we will start to consider how we can, with Christ's help, escape our indulgences. Let us stand and sing.